Father, we just want to thank you so much for your goodness. And Lord, as I was thinking about Josie, we're here week after week coming here to see the manifold wisdom of God, to get to know God more and more, and she's got it. She is up there. She has got it, face to face with God in heaven, seeing him in all of his fullness. What an amazing thing, and what a joy to be here on earth and getting those little glimpses, a little bit at a time, week by week, to get to know you again, Father. We thank you so much. God, I thank you that it'll be you that's speaking through me today, that this is your message, and that you will open the people's hearts so they can receive it and know you in a deeper way. Thank you, Lord. Does everybody know what that stands for here? I'm thinking that's a very popular little phrase. It stands for, what would Jesus do? Clicker. Would you give me the clicker? Now, the next little slide is going to amaze you, but I am going to explain it so that by the time I leave here, you're going to agree with me. But what would Jesus do? Nothing. There was a movement that became popular in the 1990s, especially among Christian youth groups. And what they would do, they would wear these bracelets, and it had What Would Jesus Do, or WWJD. The focus was on what their life situations were and what would Jesus do if he was in their position, and that then they would do that. It seemed really noble and good and Christian. This idea was first preached by an American minister in 1886 in Topeka, Kansas. He eventually put it in a book form. And then in 1989, nearly 100 years later, a woman who was a youth leader read his book. And she revived the idea. The bracelets were made, and the idea swept the country and maybe the world like wildfire. As I said, it looked so good. The idea was catchy and cool. The teens really picked up on it. And it kind of became a new catchphrase in the Christian youth groups. But there was a little something wrong. You know, the devil never comes up to us, or to Adam and Eve, or to Jesus, and said, you know, I'm the devil and I want you to worship me, and so just give me all who you are. He doesn't do things like that. He comes subtly. He comes sneakily. He wants you to think it's good so he can trick you. We see that the first time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He just asked a question. That's all he did to get things started. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, what I want you to notice in this particular scripture is the words, ye eat. The devil came to them and said, don't you want to be like God? Is that a noble thing? Yeah. Don't we want to be like God? Sure we do. And he told them, if you do this, then you will be like God. And they believed him. First, I want to establish God's identity here a little bit. God was not withholding anything from Adam and Eve. He had already made them just like himself. They didn't need to do anything to become like God. They already were like God. The other thing is that God did not put that tree in the garden to tempt Adam and Eve. And he didn't tell them to not eat from the tree as a commandment. He wasn't testing them. God was not testing them. What he was doing was he was warning them. He knew what was coming, so he was warning them, do not accept anything else other than what I have already shown you to be true. He showed them that he adored them. He showed them that they were already made like him. Now we're going to go back and look at this word subtle. It means cunning, usually in a bad sense, crafty, skilled in deceit or evasion, sly. And it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So he used a plan to deceive Adam and Eve, a subtle plan. He didn't use force. He didn't try to get Adam and Eve to kill each other. He didn't try to start an argument. He used a lie to trick them. In Greg's sermon, Why Man Needs to Be Saved, Greg really explains why Satan came against man. And the CDs are on the back table. We've got extra ones printed for you if you want to get it in detail. But I'm going to give you a real quick look at what happened. The angels were God's greatest creation up until God made man. Lucifer saw himself as the greatest of the angels. When God created man and made him his son, and then gave him a co-partnership with him, Lucifer was furious. He was jealous. Now man had the position that Satan wanted. And worst of all, Satan realizes he's supposed to serve man. So Satan's wanting to be above man, to have man worship him, and instead he finds out he's supposed to minister to man. He determined to take God's place above everything and especially above man. He wanted to be God to people and destroy their relationship with the one true God. As I said before, Satan didn't use force to do this. He used lies and cunning. He used partial truths. He used partial truths, very subtle. Like, what would Jesus do? What could be harmful in that? It sounds so good. What could be wrong with wanting to be like God? Adam and Eve were caught off guard and were tricked, like we all are. We can look at them and say how foolish they are. In fact, I used to say when I got to heaven, I was going to go to them and I was going to give them a piece of my mind. Because of everything they caused. And now I know, hey, I just had to praise God for Jesus because I needed him just as much as they did. Hindsight's always 20/20. Let's look at how Satan uses this one little thing to trip us up and get us back where we don't want to be. What would Jesus do? The devil would love us to try to be like God. Isn't that sly and cunning? He would love it. That was the first thing he said to Adam and Eve. You are not like God, but if you do this, then you can become like God. He loves for us to try to be like God in our own efforts. It worked with Adam and Eve, and it worked with us too. Satan wants you to focus on your behavior. That's really big. Let me say that again. Satan wants you to focus on your behavior. And he will use anything he can, even something that looks good, to try to get you to do it. He wants you to focus on what you should do to be a good Christian. He's the one that plants the lie that says you're not like God. But if you try hard, you can become like him. It's the exact same plan as the devil's plan in the garden. It's the exact same belief system. When we do things in an effort to be like Jesus, we are putting Satan on the throne. We are putting ourselves into Satan's belief system. And that's exactly what he wants. It's what he wanted from the start. We see it in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 13. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now the stars of God, that's us. Satan determined to be above us, to exalt himself above us. How? By getting us to do something wrong? No. He lured us subtly into his belief system, which says, what you do is who you are, because you're not like God. And he put everybody, all of mankind, into this belief system. It goes further, Isaiah 14, 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Do you see that belief system? He's saying, I will be like God in my own beauty, in my own strength, in what I do. He wanted to be just like God using his own efforts. What is his belief system? You can be like God if you do this. That is exactly Satan's belief system. We're going to look at it again. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Did you catch that? I. So let's move that into what would Jesus do? Jesus would do this so I will do it. I. I will look at what he did and I will do it. Not letting God's fruit flow through us effortlessly and automatically, but in our own efforts. Satan isn't afraid of us trying to be a good Christian. He loves it. That is exactly what he wants. He wants us to feel like we have to do something to be more like God. It might sound good, but it puts you in the place where you are in the flesh. And the fruit that you're going to produce is in the flesh. And it brings a life that's called death. In Genesis 3:6, we see, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to look at, and a tree to be desired in order to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some also to her husband, and he ate. She looked at it and made a judgment. She said it was good. When we all looked at what would Jesus do, didn't we think that was good? I did. I remember very well. I thought, wow, what a neat way to know how you should judge what your actions should be every minute of the day. What does that do? It gets you focused on yourself. You forget about what Jesus did on the cross. You forget about the fact that you already just like God, and you go to work trying to be the best little Jesus that you think you can be. And you die. It sounds so good at first, but it was so deadly. God never wants us to be aware of our behavior. He doesn't want us focused on what we do. That whole way of thinking came from Satan. So how can it be godly? If it came from Satan, how can it come from God also? It can't. There is no way. Now, I don't mean to be offensive, but I want to shine some light on this evil, deadly thing. And I take it back. I do want to be offensive. I want to be so offensive that you won't ever forget it. Because like I said, the devil is so subtle. And he uses things sneakily. And if we're not kind of smacked upside the head, it's hard for us to realize that these things are so evil and from Satan. So what happens when you try to be like Jesus? You notice how long you pray. In fact, you might look at the clock before you start and when you finish. And you're going to judge how close you are to God and how much you love him by how long you prayed. That is not godly. You keep track of how much of the Bible you read every day. Did you read that whole Bible in a year? And then you'll judge other people that might not be doing that. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. How much do you give at church? Do you give from your gross? Do you give from your net? Do you see how this thing can just get more nitty-gritty? Looking at what you do, taking out a magnifying glass, looking at it closer. Did you do enough? Did you do enough? And guess what? When we're in that system, we're in Satan's belief system, and you're never going to do enough. You are going to live in guilt and condemnation because you're believing what the enemy said. He said, you're not like God. You've got to do something more. And you have to do more to please God. What about you better not miss church? Whoever said that God is only in a church? We are the temple. We are the temple. Everywhere we go, God is with us, in us. We come to church because we want to, because we hear the truth here, because we have fellowship with others here that believe like us. It's not to fill out your time card. God does not have a time card for you. There is nothing for you to punch. You don't have to punch your Bible reading. You don't have to punch your giving. You don't have to punch your church attendance. God already took care of all that. He already made you like him. There's nothing more for you to try to do. If we're doing things to be like God or to be better Christians, that is what the Bible calls living in the flesh. Living in the flesh means that you're judging yourself by what you do, what you have, and what's happened to you. And you're disagreeing with what God says about you. That's really big. You know, God's been talking to me a lot this week, and I've seen how many times something happens to me, or I experience something, or it's more I do something, and I am not happy with my behavior. And all week, God has been saying to me, I don't judge your behavior. I'm just happy with you. Why are you judging your behavior? Because I've had 40 years of believing that's what I was supposed to do, and that's what made God happy. And when I could change that behavior, then he would be pleased with me. And God is just, week after week, pulling more and more of these lies out of us so that we can be who we really are already. You can be who you are because who you are is good. God made you good. So we're going to stop for a second and we're going to look at the danger of looking at fruit. I call it being fruit focused. You're either going to look at the fruit or you're going to look at Jesus. Do you see anything wrong there? The minute we take our eyes off of Jesus to look at the fruit, we've put ourselves in Satan's belief system. We've put ourselves in the flesh and we're living carnally. Guess what happens when you do that? You grow more of the fruit that you're unhappy with already. So let's talk about something that happens to us that have been walking in grace for a little while. You're getting free, you're getting happier. You're not living in guilt and condemnation all the time. You've let go of some religious activities that you did out of obligation. You aren't confessing your sins every second of every day. And you don't run and hide from God when you've done something that you judge is wrong. And you know when you do something wrong, God is still pleased with you. That one thing is so big for me. God is always pleased with me. But every time we look at our behavior and we judge ourselves, it's a fresh temptation to wonder, what does God think? God just sees you for who you are and loves you as you are. So when we turn our eyes away from Jesus and Him crucified, and how much He adores us, and how special we are to Him, and how satisfied He is with us, to check out our crop that we're growing, and if the fruit that you think you want and it should be there isn't there, and you get dissatisfied with yourself. Oops, you already fell from grace. That slippery slope, and you're back in Satan's belief system again. Maybe you expected that by now you would see changes, and whatever fruit you wanted in your life you thought would be there already. So you get frustrated, and you try to start getting the fruit by your own effort. It can come in many, many different forms. You could say, oh, I need to read the Bible more. I need to do this more. I need to do that more. Or I need to stop this. Or I need to stop that. Again, all self-focused. And you're taking your eyes off of Jesus, which is the only one you're supposed to have your eyes on. Well, I was going to say I call it, but that's not true. God gave me this. So God says, what would Jesus do? That was a temptation for us to be fruit grazing, for us to be looking at ourselves all the time. And if you're like me, what do they call it, OCD? I mean, every minute of every day. I would put what would Jesus do little signs all over my house so I would remember, so I wouldn't forget. Because if I could just figure out what Jesus would have done in each of those circumstances, I could do it. You caught that? I could do it. I wasn't thinking about Jesus. I was thinking about what I had to do, what I could do. What would Jesus do? Puts your eyes on your own behavior because you're saying, then I'm going to do it. It puts you right back in the flesh. It puts you in Satan's belief system. And here's the humdinger. It puts Jesus in Satan's belief system. Boy, all my life, I thought Jesus came on the earth and He did everything right. He obeyed everything to the T, and that's why He was righteous. That's Satan's belief system. Jesus was made like God when He was formed as a baby in His mother's womb. He already was like God. He was God. He didn't have to do anything to prove He was God. In fact, we're going to see why He did nothing. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Now it came to pass as they went that Jesus entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Verse 40 and 41. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Jesus and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Okay, we're going to stop there for a second. What is Martha doing? She's not looking at Jesus. She's not thinking about Jesus. She's thinking about everything she has to do. When we start looking at our own behavior, we automatically start looking at others' behavior. And we start comparing. Well, I do this better than her. So Martha's saying, look at all I'm doing. And she's doing nothing. And then she judges Jesus. Do you get that? Don't you care, Jesus? Don't you care about me and how I'm doing all this stuff? You know what? He didn't. He didn't care that she was doing all that stuff. And Martha says, bid her therefore that she help me. She tells Jesus what he ought to do. But Jesus didn't give in to that temptation. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Wow. Think about that for a second. That's not God's will for your life. He doesn't want you to be troubled and concerned and worried about all these things in your life. And then Jesus tells her in verse 42, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What did Mary choose? She chose to keep her eyes fixed on Jesus. She didn't think about what she should do. She listened to what Jesus was saying to her. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was talking to Mary about? I always thought he was teaching her doctrine, what she should do and shouldn't do. Tells you where my background and foundation's been all these years. As I was preparing this message, God told me. Jesus was telling her how wonderful she was. Jesus was telling her that she was just like him and that he was pleased with her, that she was his heaven. Wow, I can see why she didn't want to get up and why she wanted to stay there. That's what Jesus wants to do with us. He doesn't want us encumbered by all these problems in our lives. He wants to tell us who we are already, how he sees us, how much he loves us, how special we are to him. What would Jesus do? That whole idea puts Jesus and us into Satan's belief system right in the flesh. It isn't about what Jesus did. I'm going to say that again. It isn't about what Jesus did. It's about what he believed. What came because he believed came from the Father, and it flowed through him, and it was effortless. It was not his own works. Would he come to the earth and do his own works when that's the very thing he's trying to get us out of? Of course not, he wouldn't. He wouldn't come here and say, well, I'm going to get in Satan's belief system because I want to free all my children from Satan's belief system. He would not do that. His whole fight was a fight of faith and to resist doing anything. That's what his fight of faith was. He came to the earth to resist the lie that Adam gave into. I am what I do, or I am not because of what I don't do. I can become if I try hard enough. Jesus came to debunk all of those things. And God gave Jesus what he needed to believe. God will give you what you need to believe. He's not there saying, you know, you ought to be doing this more, and you better do this more, and you better. No. He wants to speak to you just like he did to Mary. He wants to tell you how wonderful you are. He wants to tell you that you're already like him. He wants to tell you that he's pleased with you and you can relax and enjoy his love. That is God's belief system. When you immerse yourself in that belief system, the works will come and it'll be God. It won't be you. It'll flow through you effortlessly. I have never been a plant person. It's not that I don't like plants, and it's not that I don't think they're beautiful, but I kill them. What can I say? I am so absorbed with people that I forget to take care of them. I don't water them. And I could go a week without even knowing I haven't looked at them. And by the time I get to them, they're dead. Well, that's happened many, many, many times. My husband, after about 20 years, said, honey, why don't you not buy any more plants? Because He would feel sorry for the plants, and he started trying to take care of them, but they ended up dying. Well, the other day, my grandson was over at the house. We had watermelon, and he was cutting up the watermelon and taking the rinds and throwing them in the trash. And all of a sudden, I had the strangest thought. It was, that would really be good in a compost pile for all those trees and vegetables and fruits you're going to grow. And it was like, where did that come from? It's the effortless flow of God. I have always wanted to do that kind of thing, but never could because I couldn't pull it off myself. You can't pull it off yourself. There are some things you can pull off yourself. There are some things I could pull off myself. But you know what? I can't grow plants by myself. I need God. And that can sound so silly. But the sooner we realize that we're not supposed to live out of our own strength and our own ability and our own efforts, then God will start talking to you about a compost pile too. And he'll start putting desires in your heart that are the desires for you. And he'll cause it to start happening effortlessly. Like I said, I have not been a plant person, but I have a blackberry bush, a blueberry bush, and a bell pepper plant in my yard right now. Because God just started putting these desires in me about a month ago. And I was afraid to do it because I thought, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to spend this money. I'm going to plant these little bushes, and I'm not going to take care of them. And Larry's going to say, why did you do that again? Why did you do that again? Well, I've got blackberries on my bush, and I got blueberries, and I got bell peppers. Because it's not me. I am not doing that which I could not do. It is God just flowing in me as I have looked to him, as I have let him love on me. That's all I did. I let him love on me. And when I went to the store, all of a sudden, I wanted to buy that bush. And so I did. Fear came at me, just like every time I bought a plant. But you know, God's doing something now. And I don't have to worry. I don't have to be afraid. And soon I'm going to have some really nice fruit and vegetables. But it'll be because God did it. It won't be because I did it. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Notice that Jesus hears his Father call him Son. He also hears God tell him that he's well pleased with him. What miracles had Jesus performed? None. What preaching had Jesus done? None. Who had Jesus healed? Nobody. Jesus had not stepped into ministry yet. God the Father was saying, you are my son before you do anything because that's who you are. You are not my son because of what you do. You are my son because that's your identity. And I am pleased with you because you are my son. That's what it is for us. God is pleased with us because we're his sons and daughters. Hallelujah. That's all we need to know. Satan tried to weave doing and behavior into our DNA because he wanted to adopt us as his children. He chose to live by his own actions and his own behavior, and that was his plan for us. God lives by faith. It is who he is, and it's how he lives. It's in his DNA, and he created us to live the same way. We can live that same life that he came and lived, knowing that he's always pleased with us. God doesn't want or need to add anything to your character for you to be acceptable to him. I'm going to say that again. God doesn't want or need to add anything to your character for you to be acceptable to him. He is satisfied with how he's made you because he made you just like himself. Now, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. How is that possible? Do you think Jesus was tempted to go to a porn site on his computer? No. Do you think Jesus was tempted to snort cocaine? No. Jesus was not tempted to do something bad. Jesus was tempted to do something to prove he was the Son of God. He was tempted to do something to make himself pleasing to God. That was what Jesus was tempted to do. He was tempted his whole life. First, we're going to look at his circumstances. He was born in a stable because there was no place available for the King of Kings to be born. What a way to come into the world. The Son of God. His birth certainly didn't proclaim his divinity. In John chapter 1, it says that Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth and the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to Philip, "Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So where he lived wasn't the best of places. Wouldn't you think that God would have had Jesus be born in the best place there was to be born? And in the best city? No, because that wasn't what was going to define his identity. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, "Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Wouldn't you think that God would have created Jesus to be the most beautiful man in the whole world? No, because he wasn't going to be defined by his looks. Jesus was rejected by the church leaders of his time. He was labeled a blasphemer. His actions were condemned by the church leaders. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He died as a criminal. Most of his closest disciples deserted him, and he was buried in somebody else's tomb. He wasn't going to get his identity from anything that happened to him on the earth. The only way that Jesus could know he was the Son of God was to believe it, because that's what his Father said to him. He only had to believe, and that was his only evidence. His circumstances tempted him to try to prove he was the Son. What about us? Aren't we tempted in the same way? Something goes wrong. Maybe you lose your job, or you get sick, or you have family problems. How quickly does that thought come to us? Does God really care about me? How about this one? What did I do wrong? Or what is wrong with me? Wow. That's a biggie that most of us deal with most of our lives. What is wrong with me? What if Jesus asked that question? Why didn't anybody care enough about me to have me born in a nice place, in a nice city? Why don't I look better than anybody else? Why didn't my life just shine glitter constantly in gold? Because that was not going to be where Jesus got his identity. And he needed to be tempted in all those things and to only believe, because that is how he was going to free us from Satan's belief system. We're going to see that what would Jesus do to prove that he was the Son and that he was pleasing to God was nothing. He did nothing. Jesus did not focus on what he did. He focused on what God said about him, and he believed it, no matter what the circumstances said to him. Jesus didn't set us free by doing everything right. In fact, it was his not doing that set us free. In Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, I'm going to paraphrase this. Soon after Jesus is baptized, he hears God call him son, and God tells him that he's well pleased with him. Right after that, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and the devil tempts Jesus to find life through his own ability. That is how he was tempted. That's how we're tempted. So Jesus didn't eat anything for 40 days, and he's hungry. So the devil comes to him, and he says, if you are the Son of God, do something to prove it. Turn this stone into bread. Jesus did nothing. He did nothing. Then the devil took Jesus into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt worship me, I will give it all to you. So here the devil is saying, if Jesus will do something, the devil's going to give him the world. What did Jesus come to get? The world. He came to get all of us because he loved us. And here is the devil saying, I'm going to give it to you if you do this. Jesus said, I know the plan. I'm going to believe what God said. We're going to do this God's way. Then the devil brought Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, God shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Again, the devil is taunting Jesus, saying, if you're the Son of God, do something to prove it. Jesus did nothing. Listen to his response. It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Did you get that? Jesus is saying, I am the Lord thy God. Don't you tempt me. You don't have the right. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus is saying, you shall not tempt the Son of God to do something to prove who I am. I know who I am. And then in Luke 4:13 it says, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from Jesus for a season. Jesus came back later in a fury as his time was running out. We see scriptures in John 18, verses 10 to 12. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Don't do this. Don't try to save me. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Jesus could have stopped that whole thing. He could have stopped those officers from binding him. He could have shown them his glory and honor right there. But he chose to resist the temptation to prove his sonship. What was the cup that God had given Jesus to drink? It was the cup that they had decided before the world was created. Jesus was going to resist the temptation that Adam caved into. And he was going to do nothing to prove he was the Son. He was going to do nothing to prove that he was like God. He was going to die away that man that tried to prove he was like God by what he did. So Mark 15, verses 16 through 18 says, and the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. They began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. Have you ever been taunted? Doesn't it just make you want to rise up and say, I'll show you? Well, here they are taunting him, saying, yeah, right, you're the King of the Jews. But Jesus didn't do anything. And in verse 19, it says, they smote him on the head with a reed and spit upon him, and bowing their knees, There we go. They worshiped him. Jesus is being tempted again by them mocking him. They're making fun of him. They're teasing him in the cruelest of ways, pretending that, yeah, you're the king of the Jews. You should be worshiped. Jesus right there could have just proven who he was. He could have stopped them all dead in their tracks. He could have revealed himself by something he did, but he resisted that temptation. Mark 15, verses 25 through 26. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." Even the inscription on the cross that Jesus was crucified mocked him. Mark 15, verses 29 and 30, it says, "And they passed by and railed Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Wow. Jesus wouldn't do it. He would not do it. He would not prove who he was. Even though they were making fun of him. Even though they were mocking him. Mark chapter 15, verses 31 and 32. "Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him also." So here you've got people taunting Jesus, saying, "If you come down from that cross, we'll see and we'll believe." Whoa, now that's a temptation. What did Jesus want? He wanted the world to believe that he was the Son of God and that he came to save them. And that's the temptation that he was given. If you come down off that cross, then we'll know you're the Son of God because of something you do, and then we'll believe. But that's not what Jesus came to do. That wasn't the fight that he had to fight. Is it possible that we've all believed that Jesus was righteous because of what he did instead of what he believed? Do we become righteous about everything we do right? No. We become righteous because that's how God made us. Do we really believe that Jesus lived his life carnally and focused on what he would do? That would mean Jesus walked in the flesh. Jesus withstood the temptation unto death. He would not prove he was the Son of God by anything. He was the Son of God, and he trusted God for his identity, not what he would do. Romans 8, verses 5 through 7 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." If Jesus came to the earth to prove he was the Son of God and to please the Father, that would have meant Jesus was carnal. It would have meant he would have been mindful of what he did. But the only thing Jesus was mindful is of what God said about him. And because of that, it was God's fruit that was born in Jesus' life. Jesus knew what the work of God was. He knew what he was supposed to do. And it was one thing. And he shares it with his disciples in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 29. "Then they said unto Jesus, 'What shall we do that we might work the works of God?'" What shall we do? Tells you where they are. "That we might work the works of God. Jesus answered and said unto them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent.'" Jesus stayed on that cross and he believed God would raise him from the dead. He believed. He totally trusted God. He didn't do anything to get himself off the cross. He didn't do anything in his own strength. He totally trusted God and believed that God would raise him from the dead. In John 5, verse 19, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Jesus didn't do anything in his own strength. Even the resisting the temptation, that was God's grace working in his life that enabled him to do that. And in John 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. Now I'm going to give you a picture of that. This is a branch. One of my branches. Looks like one of my branches that I used to have when I was trying to do things in my own strength. This branch is dead. Can it bear any fruit? Can it do anything? No. Why? Because it's not connected to its life source. Jesus' life source was God. That's why the things that he showed in his life, that's why it flowed through him. It wasn't Jesus. It was the life of God flowing through him. So when we decide that we can do something in our own strength, we're making a big mistake. Even Jesus said he couldn't do anything in his own strength. This is what happens when you remove yourself from God and you start trying to do things in your own strength. And it isn't pretty, is it? Nope, not pretty at all. Jesus wasn't focused on doing, only on believing. He believed what God said about him. He didn't do anything to prove his sonship to the world, to himself, to God, or the devil. He resisted temptation unto death. He died away the first man's sin and freed all mankind from Satan's belief system by doing nothing. He only believed. What would Jesus do? Nothing. What would Jesus have you do? Only believe. Believe what God says about you. Believe that God is pleased with you. Sit at Jesus' feet like Mary and say, God, tell me again how much you adore me. Tell me again how wonderful I am. And as you let yourself just be immersed in those truths, God's life is just going to flow through you effortlessly, just like it did through Jesus. Father, we just thank you so much for the plan that you had for your children. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and you did nothing to prove that you were the Son of God. We thank you that you did nothing to prove that you were pleasing to him. We thank you for resisting the temptation, even unto death, for us, so we could be set free from Satan's belief system. And we thank you, Father, that you continue to persuade our hearts of the truth of how wonderful we are to you and that we're pleasing to you all the time because we are your children. And we thank you, God, that we don't have to prove it. We don't have to prove it to you. We don't have to prove it to ourselves. And we don't have to prove it to the world. It's just who we are. We thank you that you continue to persuade our hearts to rest in that truth. Amen.